I encourage you to open your Bible, if you have a Bible before you, or otherwise there are some at the back, to Matthew 8, page 1119, page 1119 in your pew Bibles. We'll be, in the afternoon, we'll be looking at the centurion, which follows immediately after the leper, which we saw last week. But that ties in very well to the Lord's Supper, which will be a privilege in the afternoon. So we're going to jump forward a little bit to farther along. And we'll start reading in chapter 7, verse 28, on page 1118, the last verse there, verse 28. I'll jump around a little bit. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. Now we'll jump to verse 14. Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. And here begins the passage we'll focus on this morning. And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my Father. But Jesus said to him, follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead. Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. That is God's word. God's word stands forever. Beloved church, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're going to begin a house renovation or a house remodelation, you always talk beforehand, make plans about how you're going to do that. I think back to a year or two ago when I was talking to Anne-Marie about the shed, and we decided to change the roof of the shed. It was leaking, and water was coming in on all the tools and everything. So we talked about, should we extend the roof that far? We should, but then how will light get into the house? Should we make it higher? Lots of details to figure out. But there's always one question you have to ask when you're talking about remodelations or renovations. One question, basic question: how much is it going to cost? How much is it going to cost? Jesus said the same thing in Luke 14. If you're going to build a tower, the first thing you have to do is sit down and consider, calculate, how much is the tower going to cost you? This might not be the case up here in Canada, but in Mexico, you often see unfinished buildings, lots of unfinished buildings in different places. The money ran out, or the costs were higher than expected. One little caveat there: in Mexico, because everything is in concrete, you can actually build as you have money. You don't have to finish everything at one time, but there are a lot of houses which are half built. How much is it going to cost is the question, and that's what's going on in our passage. Here we have some people who are very excited, very passionate about following the Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderful, we might say to them, incredible. But Jesus answers and says something very different. Have you considered the costs? Have you considered the costs? Count the costs. It's not a shed or a tower. A house we're talking about, it's a life. It's a life. Calls us to follow him. So that's our theme for today, God's word from this passage. Count the costs. Count the costs of the house, first of all. First point, count the costs of the family. Second of all, and count the costs of losses and gains. Count the costs of losses and gains. So first of all, count the costs of the house. It says in verse 18, "And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side." Now, things were going well in Jesus' ministry. Jesus had just delivered his Sermon on the Mount. Just before that, in chapters 5 through 7, there were great multitudes before, there were great multitudes after. Not just a multitude, great multitudes, plural, great crowds, plural. Lots of people following him. People were astonished, they were amazed at his teaching. People came to him, there were healings, the leper, the centurion's servant, Peter's mother-in-law. They were all healed, a large crowd, lots of people coming to him. The disciples would have been very encouraged. People are coming. God's people, this is God answering our prayers. People approaching them to ask questions, people speaking well of them, gifts to them, offers of support. Glory to God, what an answer to prayer, they would have said. You can sort of imagine it. But the text says that when Jesus saw the crowd, look at his response. When Jesus saw the crowd in verse 18, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Now they leave everyone, now they go, that they cross to the other side. And what awaited them on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, of this lake? Well, at least no one, at least no one of God's people, if you see what follows. We see a strange thing about Jesus' ministry here. We are impressed by having lots of people in the church. When you run out of seating, when there is standing room only, praise the Lord. But when the attendance dwindles and falls down little by little, it's a different story. But if we study God's word, Jesus is often sending people away. For example, Matthew 14, 21 to 23, and those who had eaten, the miracle, those who had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. He sends them away. Luke 14, 25 to 26, great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciples." Or the rich young ruler, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" For Jesus, we would probably say, "Well, follow me, come with me." But Jesus showed his idolatry. Maybe you know the passage. He showed him his possessions, his wealth, his comfortable life. He says, "You have to get rid of all of that first to follow me." He's looking for something other than we're looking for. So when Jesus saw this crowd around him, he gave orders, he gave a command to depart to the other side. And then a certain scribe came to him and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." This man was probably listening to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He was a teacher, he was a scribe, he studied God's word, that was his calling. And he was impressed. He was impacted. He'd never heard God's word being opened like this before. Many things he'd never understood, and the lights are going off in his head. This is incredible. This man speaks God's word so powerfully. I want to learn from him. "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And you should understand something about this man. It says he was a scribe. Other versions translate it as a teacher of the law. He was a man of letters, of a certain class in society. In one part of the Bible, Ezekiel 9, it tells of a scribe dressed in fine clothing, and at his waist he had a writer's inkhorn. In fact, the word scribe is probably a synonym of the word lawyer, because you never find those two words together in the Bible. In the New Testament, it's always either scribes or lawyer, so it's probably speaking about the same group of people. Lawyers are generally well off. They're very well studied. They have, I don't know how many degrees, called to the bar. And this was an educated man. In other words, this was a professional man. This was a man with resources. You can imagine again how we would respond. Well, you might get excited. You might say, "Yes, let me get your contact information." You might say, "Well, actually, in our church, there's a new members class. I would encourage you to think about something like that." If we were a little more hasty, you might say, "Where's the water? Let's have a baptism right here." But look at Jesus' response. Look how he responds. Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." In other words, do you really want to follow me? Do you really want to follow me? Do you know what it means to follow me? Jesus gets right to the point with this fine man. That very night, all of the foxes knew where they were going to their burrows. All of the birds knew where they were going. Their chicks were waiting for them. But Jesus and his disciples did not know where they were going. They were going to leave. They were going to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Well, Jesus knew, of course, he was God. But he didn't have a place to lay his head. He would be laying his head, if you read what follows, in the middle of a boat, exposed, completely exposed to the elements. Do you realize? He's saying to this fine man, this studied man, this professional, do you realize what it means to follow me? Ryle speaks here, J.C. Ryle. He says, "I wish the Church of Christ remembered these words more than they are. We must fear, because by ministers of the gospel, thousands are admitted to full fellowship who are never warned to count the costs first. Nothing, in fact, has done more harm to Christianity than the practice of filling the ranks of Christ's army with every volunteer who is willing to make a small profession. It has been forgotten that numbers do not make force. There may be a great deal of outward religion where there is little real grace. May we remember it. May we hide nothing from those interested in Christ. May we not enlist them with false promises. May we tell them clearly that there's a crown of glory at the end, but also, no less clearly, that there is a daily cross on the road. We must be willing, beloved, to give up everything we have for Christ. And sometimes we will have to. Houses, cars, stuff. When these things hold us back, when worries about these things stop us from carrying out God's will for our lives, from going forward in obedience to Him. Sometimes we have to go back and hear the words of Jesus again to the rich young ruler. Sell everything you have, he said, and follow me. We want our houses. We rightly want to care for ourselves and for our families, but that's not the most important thing when Jesus calls us to hear. And then another disciple asks Jesus, verse 21. Moving on to the second point here. Then another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Let me first go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Here we find another disciple with a divided heart, and then we hear Jesus' response. But we want to understand it well. These are difficult words of Jesus here. Let the dead bury their own dead. What does Jesus mean? What is he saying when he says that? They're difficult words for us, so we want to understand this well. There are two different understandings of the text here. The first understanding says that the man's father would have just died. The man's father would have just died, and that the man was asking, "Lord, I want to follow you, but first let me go home and bury my father. Bury my father. I need to attend to that. I need to be with my family. I need to bury my father." That's a good option. Good people also believe in that option. Good pastors, expositors. There's a difference here. I don't believe myself that that is the best option. For example, Jesus, when Lazarus died, his good friend Lazarus, he did in the end go. He did in the end go to Lazarus and to his family to show his glory there, but he did in the end go. He did not leave his family, his friends, in their moment of greatest distress. There is a better option, I believe, understanding what he's saying there. One writer, J.K. Bailey, says that "bury my father" was a common saying to fulfill the responsibilities of the son in his father's old age. And actually, the saying continues to this day among the Arabs. I have to bury my father, I have to care for him until the day of his death. So what this man would be saying then in that case, "Jesus, please let me go to care for my old father and wait for the day of his death. It could be months, it could be years. In other words, Lord, let me follow you later. Let me follow you later. It's ironic, if you have your Bibles open, it's ironic how he addresses Jesus. He says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Lord, as you've been seeing, speaks of total authority, total power, total right to govern my life as well. Lord. And then he says, let me follow you later. There's an irony there in his own words that he doesn't even realize. Now we understand Jesus' response. He says, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. Let those who are left behind, those who do not follow me, and those who are still dead in their trespasses and sins, let them bury their dead. Let them care for their father. You, on the other hand, follow me. But here again, we find a great shock. This time it is not a clash between Jesus and your possessions. It's a clash between Jesus and your father. I love my father. I give thanks to you as well for your prayers for my father's health and safety. You love your father, as I hope and pray you can say that as well. Jesus is saying, it's me or your father. In other words, those are shocking words if we understand those. Very shocking words. What a struggle. And the words sound very harsh. Let the dead bury their dead. But I ask you, what would have happened otherwise? What would have happened if this man, we don't know what he did in the end, but what would have happened if Jesus said, go? Well, we don't know what happened next, but what would have happened if Jesus had said yes is the man would have stayed with his father. He would have put off following Christ. He would have been hardened more in his way. In the end, he would have stayed dead too, just like everyone else behind. I've seen it so many times that those interested in the gospel, those who know it is true, those who show their interests, and in one way or another, there are lots of different ways of showing their interests, they know it's true, and they want it, but they always hold back. Something, someone holds them back. And in the end, they stay there. I've seen it many times, maybe I'm sure you have seen it as well. And there they stay, and there they will die. No, Jesus says. No, today you have to follow the Lord. Ryle comments once again, it is impossible to serve Christ with a divided heart. If we're looking back at anything in the world, the house, the family, we're not worthy of being his disciples. Those who look back, like Lot's wife, want to go back. But Jesus will not share his throne with anyone, not even our loved ones. He has to have all of our hearts or nothing. Yes, of course, we must honor our parents and love our family. But when life for Christ and love for relationships collide, Christ has to come first. Abraham, remember him? He left his family to follow the Lord. Moses, you remember him? He left his adopted mother-in-law to follow the Lord. If God calls us, the way is clear. Otherwise, we are not worthy of the kingdom. That's what Jesus is saying here. For where is it that Jesus is calling us? A kingdom. He isn't calling us to be part of a gym or a club or a resort or anything like that. He's calling us to battle, beloved. And if you go into battle, think of a soldier leaving his house. If he's going to battle, he has to put away his thoughts of his wife and his children. He has to focus on the battle that's before him. Why does he have to do that? Because he doesn't care for his wife and his family and his children? No. Precisely because he cares for them. If we understand this well, the best way to love your family, beloved, is to surrender to God even if it costs you your family. I'll repeat that. The best way to love your family is to surrender your life is to surrender your family to the Lord, even, I think I said that better the first time, to surrender to God even if it costs you your family. Because in the end, if we cling to our family at the cost of Christ, then in the end, our family will be taken away from us. Our father will die, our mother will die, or something will happen. Our family will be taken away from us. But Jesus says to us, first, follow me, and he will never be taken away from us. Follow me, says the Lord of our life. Now, what does this mean in practice? What does this mean for us as his people gathered here today? It's where things get a bit complicated. Does this mean that we should always put church before our family? What does this mean in the day-to-day planning, in the week-by-week planning? There's not always a simple answer. We can all understand, we should understand that sometimes running off to church or busying ourselves with church matters can be an excuse for not dealing with things at home. Or vice versa, on the contrary, sometimes busying ourselves with things at home or making ourselves or letting ourselves be consumed with things at home can be an excuse for not participating at church. The root question is that little word in the passage, Lord. Lord. We need to all ask ourselves honestly before the Lord, day by day, Lord, what do you call me to do? Lord, what would you have me to do? You are the Lord. I'm not the Lord, and I can't direct my life. And that will cost. An example, a true story. It comes from a book written by Amy Carmichael, a missionary to India. I'm going to read from one part about a boy who left his family to follow Christ. But you have to know that in previous chapters, she tells story after story of people who wanted to follow Christ, but in the end, their families would not let them. They even did terrible things so that their children would not follow Christ or their grown-up children would not follow Christ. Now listen to the story. She writes, I'm quoting here, two of our boys are safe. They left us very suddenly. The younger one was our special boy, the first of the boys to come, a very dear lad. I think of him as I saw him the last evening. We all spent together, standing out on a wave-washed rock, the wind in his hair and his face wet with spray, rejoicing in it all. Not another boy dare go and stand in the midst of that seething foam, but the spice of danger drew him, such was he. The call to leave home to follow Christ came to him at an outdoor meeting we had in this town 2 years ago. There was the deepest shame to endure. His father and mother, horrified and distressed, did their best to avoid the disgrace for his open profession of Christ. He was their only son, heir to much property, so the matter was most serious. The father loved him very much, but he nerved himself to flog the boy. That means beat the boy. Twice he was tied up and flogged. But they say he never wavered, the boy. It was just his mom's tears that were the hardest. Weeks passed of steadfast confession, and then it came to the place of choice between Christ and home. He chose Christ, and early one morning left all to follow him. Do you think it was easy? He was a loving boy. Could it have been easy to stab his mother's heart? When the household woke up that morning, he was already on his way to us. His father gathered the entire clan, and they came in a crowd to the bungalow. They sat on the floor in a circle with a boy in the center and begged. I remember the tension of the moment, incredible tension, until finally the boy spoke with courage, I will not return. They promised him everything, a house, land, his inheritance to be given at once, a wife with a rich dowry of jewels, everything a Tamil boy most desires. They promised him freedom to serve as God. Only come back and save your case and do not break your mother's heart and disgrace your family. Day after day they came, sometimes alone, sometimes in a group, but the mother never came. They described her in heart-moving language. She neither ate nor slept, they said. She sat with her hair undone. She wept and wailed the death wail for her son. At last they stopped coming, and we were relieved because the constant strain was severe. And although he never wavered, we knew the boy felt it. We used to hear him praying for his people, pouring out his heart when he thought no one was around, sobbing as he prayed for them by name. It was to make you cry. If only he could have lived in his own home as a Christian. But we knew what had happened so many times before, and we did not dare to send him back. A year later, We all went to the water together, and he and three others were baptized. The first to go down to the water was the elder boy. Shining of Victory was his name. Shining of Life was the second. A few weeks of brilliant life, those happy days on the coast, and then in the same order, and called by the same messenger, cholera, the swift messenger of death from India. The two went down to the other sea of death and crossed to the other side. Oh, we miss him so much. Our hearts ache so much for his people because they cry like those who have no hope, but God knows why he took them both. We know it is all right. That's a disciple of Jesus, beloved. That's what God calls us to. There is no crown without a cross. There is no glory without groans. Hudson Taylor used to say, what costs you nothing is worth nothing. Follow Jesus with all your heart, or you're not following him. That's what Jesus is saying here, and that's what he's calling us to. But why? Beloved, but why is it all worth it? Is all that loss for Christ worth it? I direct you to a little term in our text in verse 20. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. He's speaking about himself there. But the term comes from Daniel, the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, and there it's used to speak of that this Son of Man, this term, a mysterious figure in the Old Testament, is fully God. It is Jesus calls us to follow him, to leave everything to follow him, but here we see the glory of the one who calls us to follow him. Here we see God, the mightiest of the mighty, the richest of the rich, and he has left everything to look for us. There's a profound irony here. The Son of Man, God himself, has nowhere to lay his head. God in the flesh coming to his own creation, and there is no room for him. He's lower even than the fox that he made. He's lower even than the birds that he made. But there's a profound glory here. We see how good he is, how gracious he is to us, how many rich shut themselves into their palaces and their lives, and they despise and mistreat and trample the people below. Who cares about them? But God the Son put away his glory to become a homeless man on the earth. For all of his ministry, he was completely dependent upon the hospitality of others so that he could take us home. Everything for us, glory to God. And then calling him Lord, my house, my family, my life, then calling him Lord becomes a blessing, a gift, that we can call him Lord of my life. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Follow me, said Jesus, and let the dead bury their dead. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, what you call us to here is hard and sounds very harsh to us. We so love and care for those around us, and you have made us to love and care for those around us. And yet we know that you uncover our hearts and you show us the idolatry of our hearts, how we can be controlled and held back by those very same ties and relationships and loved ones, Lord. And we see you here, you who have in your Son left glory, left the most glorious place in all of this created universe, greater than that, for it is not created, to come to us, to bring us home, to be with you forever. Lord, grant us faith, grant us love for you, grant us forgiveness, grant us the blessing of being able to love you with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And Lord, we do pray for our families. We pray especially for those loved ones of ours who do not know you. We pray especially for those who do know you and yet are wandering as well. We pray for them. Lord, you are God. You are all-powerful, almighty. We commit them to you. We pray to you for them. May you lead and guide them to you and us as well. Lord, we pray this all in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen.